and keep from being so prompt in returning to your seats, brethren and sisters. Now call upon our brother Alan to give us our second session of the morning, Zechariah chapter 4, the lampstand. Brother Alan, please.
My dear brothers and sisters, you'll remember, as we've mentioned several times, that Zechariah is having a sleepless night. All these things happen in one night. Or perhaps not quite sleepless, because the fourth chapter indicates that perhaps he's dozed off for a time. Perhaps he thought that the visions had ended. There was enough for him to contemplate. But in verse 1 of chapter 4 it says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me, as a man that is wakened out of his sleep." This is a dramatic representation of the resurrection, indicating that the things that he saw in this vision were to happen after he was raised from the dead. Other prophets experienced the same waking up as a figurative resurrection. If we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, we've said before that Jeremiah chapter 31's got a lot in it. There's the new covenant. There was, as we saw last night, the measuring line going over the city at the end of the chapter. But then in verse 26, earlier in the chapter, he says, "Upon this I awaked, and behold, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the day is come, saith Yahweh, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Yahweh." And Jeremiah was prophesying at the time of the captivity of the children of Israel. The prophet Ezekiel, another prophet of that time, he also experienced a resurrection. And here was a comfort that Jeremiah had received, that the people of Israel would be blessed, that they would be built and planted in the land. Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. After seeing the vision of the cherubim, we read in verse 28, "As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. It was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that I spake that spake unto me." And so the prophet Ezekiel receives a similar resurrection enactment in symbol. The prophet Daniel too, the other prophet of the captivity, he receives a figurative resurrection, a more extended record of which is given in the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. I won't go into the details of it, but verse 9 of Daniel chapter 10 says, "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." You go through the chapter, gradually he is raised and strengthened. The judgment takes place and he is commended as a man greatly beloved and told to fear not and to be strong. So we have the prophet Zechariah, now receiving a figurative resurrection. The same happens to other prophets, but that we're looking just at the prophets related to the captivity, and now this prophet related to the return from captivity. So what does he see? Verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 4. And he said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, not a candlestick. The translators of the Authorized Version seem to be obsessed with candles. What he saw was a lampstand. Nothing to do with candles. Lamps burn oil, which provides the fuel for the flame. Candles burn themselves down and consume themselves and disappear eventually. The lamp can be continually renewed so that the light never goes out in some circumstances, and so it's more appropriate for the symbol of those who are living the light of the Word. That the Word is the oil that is the fuel for their lives. And the light shines forth because that fuel has been ignited in their lives. It's an active symbol compared with the candlestick that is associated with false worship, the candles consuming themselves. And so he sees a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. And so we have the representation before us there. The position of the bowl is not certain. The description of the pipes in the Hebrew is difficult to interpret. The translators of the Authorized Version have said seven pipes to the seven lamps. But in the Hebrew, the two sevens come together. The seven, seven pipes to the lamps. And it's not certain whether it is seven pipes, one each to one lamp, or seven sevens. There's a possibility there might have been 49 pipes. But perhaps the Authorized Version is a correct translation. We can't be certain just how that should be. The most appropriate seems to be the seven, but the idea of 49 is still possible in the expression that is used. And the lampstand was all of gold. We know that gold is a symbol of tried faith. It's been mentioned several times. It's also a symbol of the immortality that comes from the tried faith. Those who are justified in Christ Jesus. This lampstand is all of gold. It's related to the temple. As we see, again, these symbols all relate to the work of Zechariah and Haggai and Joshua and Zerubbabel, the building of the temple. Well, there was a lampstand in the holy place. Indeed, in the Temple of Solomon, there were a number of lampstands. And so this lampstand was all of gold, and these people are given immortality. It's a symbol of those that attain to eternal life through the trial of their faith. And there is a bowl, a reservoir, as it were, for the oil. that the lamps should never go out. You see the bowl in the centre of the chart over on your left. And so there is a continuous supply of oil to the lamps. You'll remember in the parable of the virgins that the problem of the unwise virgins, the foolish virgins, was not that they hadn't got oil in their lamps, but that they hadn't any reserves of oil to keep that lamp alive, because their lamps had gone out in the time that they were asleep. So we too need to take the lesson. It's not just in our day-to-day life that we need the word. We need to have that reservoir to understand, to take it in day by day, that it becomes the motive force in our life, and constantly it can be recalled to be a guide to the way of life that we lead. And in addition to the lampstand, there are two olive trees by it, the one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side thereof. So we're given a picture. And so verse 4 says, "So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord?" And he doesn't say. Verse 5, "Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts." So that seems no explanation of what he had seen. All the explanation he has given is that this is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel. And just as Joshua, the high priest, is used in the symbol of the third chapter, so Zerubbabel, the ruler, is used in the symbols of the fourth chapter. It's related to the rulership. He is of the royal line. So this word comes unto Zerubbabel to say that these glorious things that are to be established are not by might, or as the margin says, army, not by the army of man, not by power, not by the power of the flesh, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts. And so it is the Spirit of God that accomplishes all things. That Spirit created the heavens and the earth. That Spirit created all life in the beginning. That Spirit sustains all life in being. That Spirit has wrought the work of the Father in the working out of his purpose. It has wrought salvation in his Son. That Spirit will accomplish the establishment of the kingdom and the manifestation of the Father ultimately as being all in all. It's not by man's army, nor by the power of the flesh, but by my Spirit, saith Yahweh of hosts, he who shall be armies, is the meaning of that name. You'll notice that through these visions, that name is used extensively. It is the militant title of Yahweh, the one who brings the judgments upon the wicked. And yet, as we've seen already, he brings salvation to his people. It is by the Spirit of Yahweh Tzevaoth, he who shall be armies that accomplishes all his purpose. Part of that purpose is the destruction of the wicked, but part two is the development of righteousness in the saints. And the means that he uses to develop the righteousness of the saints is the Spirit Word. The Word is the effect, has been wrought by the Spirit of Yahweh. And it is that Word working in us that will develop in us righteousness. Oh, great is the work of the Spirit, brothers and sisters. It is the Word working in us by which the Father transforms his children. This Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of that which is soulish from that which is spiritual. And if we will allow it, cutting out that which is soulish, that which is of the flesh, and developing that which is spiritual. It's a wonderful work that the Father is doing in us, brothers and sisters. The Word of God developing in us a likeness to the Father. And the further explanation doesn't help us much in relation to the lampstand. Verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" We've not seen the mountain before in the vision. Clearly it's there because it's mentioned. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." So we have a great mountain, we have a headstone, and the cry of grace, grace unto it. What then was the mountain? The mountain at the time of Zechariah was the obstacle that was being placed in the way of the builders of the temple, trying to stop them from continuing with the work. The obstacle had been successful on the previous occasion. They had managed to stop the work. But on this occasion, it was going to be levelled. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. Here is encouragement to Zerubbabel to keep going. Don't be afraid. You can overcome these obstacles that are before you. And Yahweh had his eyes on that stone. Verse 9 of chapter 3, "The stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes." So God was able to take away the obstacles from before the children of Israel under Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so verse 8 goes on to say, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that Yahweh of hosts hath sent me unto you." What a remarkable situation this was. This vision given to Zechariah in one night, so much given to him in a short time. There would be bound to be some doubt in the people that heard Zechariah as he speaks to them of these visions that he had received. But when these came to pass, when the building was completed, then they would know it was indeed Yahweh of hosts that had spoken to Zechariah on this occasion. Verse 10 goes on to say, "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hands of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the whole earth. And so the work that had been commenced under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah would be completed. But we too have our mountains, don't we, brothers and sisters? We have our discouragements in the life, in our life, in the truth. If we turn to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus talks about the mountain that is before us. And if we will put our trust in our God, then we can have the same encouragement as Zechariah had. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 19. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And there is no record of the saints casting literal mountains into the sea. This is a figure. If we turn to the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 10, we have this figure interpreted for us. And so we can take our encouragement from the encouragement given to Joshua and Zerubbabel. It was a figurative mountain that was before them at that time. And it's a figurative mountain that sometimes stands in our way, in our life, in the truth. Second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing or mountain that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if we have faith, we can overcome every obstacle in the way of our life in the truth. If we have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The thing that makes real the things that are promised in the scriptures. The evidence of things not seen. Faith is that by which we know that things that we did not witness but which are recorded in the scriptures really did happen. So that the truth becoming a reality in our lives, and the things promised being a reality before us, we know that what God has promised he will perform. And he's not called us out of the world to fall before any mountain of difficulty that might be before us. If we have faith, we can cast these mountains into the sea. It is our trust in our God, brothers and sisters, that will overcome our difficulties. But there's another way in which the figure of a mountain is used. Again, it is a figure. You all know it well. Daniel chapter 2. We shall be coming across the figure again this evening, God willing. Daniel chapter 2. We have an image that is to be destroyed. Verse 35 of Daniel chapter 2. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That mountain, of course, is not the mountain that's before Zerubbabel that should be a plain before him. This is the mountain that will replace that one that is before the antitypical Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel as the ruler foreshadows Jesus Christ as the king. And in Jeremiah chapter 51, just a page or two before, Jeremiah chapter 51, and at verse 25, we see an ancient foreshadowing of the mountain that will be before the antitypical Zerubbabel when he returns to the earth. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 25. Well, let's go back to verse 24 so that we know what we're talking about. I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith Yahweh. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith Yahweh, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate for ever, saith Yahweh. We have then Babylon as a mountain in figure. It was going to be burnt. It was to be a burnt mountain. They were not to take of Babylon a stone for a corner or a stone for foundations. Just imagine people that are interested in building. When they see a whole mountain of rock, stone that can be used for building, of this mountain, this great mountain, they were not to take of a stone for a corner or a stone for foundations. And just as Babylon was the head of the image and continued its existence through the duration of the empires of the represented by the metals of the image, and so is part of the image at the time of its destruction by the stone power, so the mountain of Babylon is still there. It has changed its constitution to the Medo-Persian and to the Greek and to the Roman, and will soon be transformed into the Russian. That is a great mountain that is going to become a plain before the antitypical Zerubbabel. And they shall not take of that mountain in the age to come a stone for a corner or a stone for foundations. There's another mountain from which those stones are going to be taken. That mountain of Babylon or Russia or any of the other nations is going to become a plain before Zerubbabel in the establishment of the kingdom. And so Zerubbabel is going to be ruler, or the antitypical Zerubbabel is going to be ruler in that kingdom that will be established by the levelling of the one mountain and the growing of the mountain that fills the whole earth. If we come back to Zechariah chapter 4, you'll remember that we saw in verse 7 that there was First of all, a great mountain. We've had a look at that. Now let's have a look at the headstone. The idea of a headstone is associated with finishing. Clearly that is there from verse 9. It says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it. Now, the headstone thereof was to be placed in this building. Now the scriptures use the figure of stones for building. First of all, it uses the figure of a foundation stone in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, foreshadowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of him as a foundation. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16 says, therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. We have that assurance that those who have faith in these things will not be removed. Here is a firm foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not a foundation for everybody. If we turn back to the 8th chapter and at verse 14, we see that to some he is a stumbling block. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 15 says, verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ as a sanctuary. One in whom, into whom we can run and be safe. The name of Yahweh is a high tower. He that runneth into it, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. So he will be for a sanctuary. And he is for a sanctuary for those that trust in him. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And was not Christ crucified a stumbling block to the Jews? They could not understand how their Messiah could be put to death. And so he was to be a stone of stumbling for them. And then in Psalm 118, we have the figure of the stone at the top of the building, the final stone that is put in, that which makes the building complete, and shows that all the other stones that have been put in that building have been put to the right pattern, because it fits exactly. Psalm 118 and verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Clearly, this is a completion stone. The builders, in the course of building, rejected it. But eventually, it will be found that it is the one that completes the building. This is one of several figures, this use of stones, Jesus being both the foundation and the head of the corner, is the idea of Jesus being the beginning and the ending, the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega. The figures are used frequently in the scriptures. And so if we turn to the first letter of Peter in chapter 2, we have a confirmation that these things point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. We have to remember that we're talking about figures here, brothers and sisters. He is a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we too are stones being built up into a building, into a temple, a spiritual house. And we are also a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And there's an alteration in the translation there from Isaiah. That's why we went to Isaiah first. Isaiah chapter 28, because it's there that it speaks of it as a foundation. Verse 7, but unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. A wonderful use of the figure of the building stone in all its facets. It has its part in those who believe, those who do not believe, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning and the ending of his purpose. And as has been quoted already, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the idea again is presented to us of a royal priesthood. Kings and priests in the age to come. So Joshua was given aspects of his work which indicated that he would be a king as well as a priest. And Zerubbabel is being given aspects related to priesthood as well as rulership. So we have the two offices being combined together. In the seventh verse of Zechariah chapter 4, the stone itself, the word translated stone, is the word eben and is feminine. The word for stone in verse 9 of chapter 3 is masculine, and so we have, sorry, that may not be right, certainly the stone in verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 4 is feminine, so we emphasize the fact that it is feminine, because he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it, because Jesus Christ is the individual, but he is completed by those that are in him. He is the beginning and the ending, the first one and the last ones. So the bride is joined with him in this figure. And they shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. And the shoutings indicate the voice of a multitude, a rejoicing of that multitude that are saved in him, crying grace, grace. And it is by his favour, brethren and sisters, that we attain to these glorious things. And so he says, we've looked through verses 8 and 9. Let's look again at verse 10, because there's more detail there. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven, those seven. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the earth. So the eyes are there. The seven eyes of verse 9 of chapter 3 are the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the earth. We saw yesterday how that in the history of Israel, the king Asa was encouraged, he was told off because he put his trust in the Syrians instead of putting his trust in Yahweh, because Yahweh had delivered him from a great host that had come from the south. And he was told that the eyes of Yahweh run to and fro, and indeed the word for run is faithfully translated in the Authorized Version. You'll remember that in the first chapter the word used was walk, and in the sixth chapter the word used is walk, and Brother Thomas calls that marching. And here the idea is of running, going to and fro through the earth to work on behalf of those that put their trust in him. So these eyes are the eyes of Yahweh which run to and fro through the earth. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. We've already seen it before, but it's well worth repeating. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." So the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, the eyes of Yahweh, we read in Zechariah chapter 4. They are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And the thought is picked up from the first chapter of the book of Revelation and at verse 4. "John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace." Notice that grace is used. That's something that we tend to forget as we read it, because it's used so frequently. But it was the crying of grace, grace unto it, in relation to this stone that we saw in Zechariah. "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which..." And in the Greek, as well as in the English, there is a grammatical mistake. The Greek says, "from the seven spirits which is before the throne." It is one spirit, brethren and sisters, in multitudinous manifestation, a complete manifestation, because the number seven is used. So that one spirit works in all its multifarious ways to bring about the purpose of the Father. And in chapter 4 of Revelation, in verse 5, we read, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." So, as well as eyes, in chapter 5 and verse 6, the spirits of God are symbolised by, in verse 5 of chapter 4, lamps of fire. We start to see the connection. Zechariah wondered what this vision was about. It doesn't seem to be an explanation of the vision that he saw. Let's go back to the vision, shall we? We've seen that the eyes are the seven lamps before the throne. Verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Perhaps before we go on, we ought to spend a moment or two on that idea. They knew that they were not in the same situation as when the temple was built the first time, when Solomon was at the height of his glory, and that building had to be exceeding magnificent. Here were a few that had come back from Babylon and were working hard against opposition. to build a very inferior temple to the one that Solomon had built and had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. This was a day of small things. And we, brothers and sisters, live in days when we don't have the sort of work that some of the men of God have done in days gone by. Our work isn't a great work that all the world will see, even all the spiritual world. Ours is a day of small things. But the exhortation here is to do whatever we do faithfully. Thank you. And so we should not despise the day of small things, but as Jesus says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Let us be faithful in everything that we do, brothers and sisters, and then we shall be given the true riches of the kingdom. Time is pretty well gone, so we'll just work through quickly. We saw the eyes of Yahweh, which run to and fro through the earth, are the same as the lamps which were before the throne. We see that from the book of Revelation. And so, verse 11 goes on to say, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and on the left side thereof?" He wants to know. He feels as though he's not understood what's been told him. We can understand because we have further revelation. And he says, verse 12, "I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." The two olive trees are explained to us in the letter to the Romans in chapter 11. They are the true olive and the wild olive. We haven't time to turn and look at it. The explanation is clear enough in the letter to the Romans. They are the two sources from which the saints have come. And the saints taken from those two sources are the two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. They bring forth fruit unto righteousness and so become part of the reservoir of light, of oil from which the light burns. He says these are the two sons of oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So we, brothers and sisters, are sons of oil. Let's turn finally to the 1st of Peter chapter 1, because there that figure is picked up for us with the interpretation of what the oil means. We come back to the point that we've already made. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And it is the Father that is glorified in these things, brothers and sisters. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Here is that process of development in the truth. Loving one another with a pure heart fervently, being begotten again, as it should be, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We are sons of oil. We are begotten by the word. We are the children brought forth by the oil of the word. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so as we develop in the truth, brothers and sisters, we have that glorious process developed in us. We are flesh, naturally. But the word, the child begotten by the word, grows within us. And it is that will be preserved and abide forever. The flesh within which the child of the word grows will perish, will wither away. But the word developing in us will abide or endure forever. Let us see then that we allow that word to work in us, that we live by that word, that we are the sons of oil and are able at the time of the resurrection, having been born of the Spirit, in being made spirit bodies, may stand in that day before the Lord of the whole earth.